Lovely. Good evening, all. Great to see you here this evening and to be part of this worship. And with Bibles open at John chapter 4, although I'm going to also be going into other sections as well. The pressing question which the title begs is, of course, what is worship in spirit and in truth? Have we been doing it this evening? Do we mean the Sunday thing only? What about worship in a bigger context, as the New Testament will teach, worship through the week? And how are we to be as God's people? Well, whichever option and angle we go, I hope this evening will encourage us, particularly from this account of Jesus meeting this woman at the well at Sychar. And for the purpose of this talk, obviously Sunday evenings we've got a bit more time just to delve perhaps into some of the background as well. To really clarify New Testament teaching on worship. Now, I've done this recently in another series, so some of you will have heard some of these things. But I think it's a really important question for our modern mindset, Western church Christianity, where so often worship gets somehow snookered in a cul-de-sac, and it's all about the Sunday experience or the conference experience of somehow a darkened room with bright lights and however the music goes, whether that's worship in spirit and in truth. Well, that's not the New Testament view at all. We're not given loads of instructions about external forms of how to conduct corporate worship services. But we are told again and again that true worship is a matter of the heart. So that really fits the series, and the work of God, the Spirit in the human heart, is underlying all that we're looking at this evening. And yes, the Church of Jesus will gather together and do what we do, and local churches around the town, the county and the world do. We will sing together, we will hear the word read, we will respond to that word. We will pray together, we will give, we will share bread and wine together, as our Lord instructed us to. But no imperative that worship constitutes the things that we often incorrectly hold up as worship matters, those songs and the music and all the stuff that goes with it. So New Testament worship, putting it simply, is about bowing down. That's one of the meanings of the word used for worship. It's what people did at the feet of Jesus. And here's the interesting observation, that the word most commonly used through the Gospels, where people came and worshiped Jesus, and they fall before him. 26 times that word is used in the Gospels. And it's also used in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the New Testament. 21 times there, where we're reading about the angels and the elders bowing down and worshipping reverently before God. Interestingly, in the letters, the teaching of the church and who we're to be as the church, first century or 21st century, that word is only used once, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, to be specific about the occasion it's used. Never does Peter use that word, never does James or John or in their writing. So a key question is, what's going on here? That the main word for worship is not used in the New Testament teaching where you would expect it to be as instructions to the church in any generation how we are to be. And to act and to worship, but it's not there. Hopefully you've already sussed it. Jesus is the object of worship. That's why that word is there in the Gospels 26 times. That's why it's in Revelation 21 times. Jesus is the object of the church's worship and disciples who come before him while he was walking this earth. And as we have just heard Don read John chapter 4, at least the first 26 verses, so clearly, the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman by a well, how our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. And Jesus declares to her, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, stay with me on this one, because I think we're starting to get close here as we come to the fact that it's Jesus. He is the object of true worship. No longer is it going to be encapsulated in a physical temple or a synagogue or a particular geographical place like a mountain. But Jesus is saying to this woman as he's teaching her very clearly that he is the very place, the person where believers could and would meet God. No longer will it be about externals of worship services. Jesus is now the temple. And expanding some other New Testament teaching in brief, in the new age which has arrived in Christ Jesus, the kingdom is here. And with the coming of his Holy Spirit, every believer becomes part of the temple who is Christ. And the Spirit draws together the people of Christ in one, so that we are enabled to worship in spirit and in truth. And so here we have the wonderful work of the Spirit opened up for us. And of course, as we've done on this series on Sunday evenings, we've been dipping back into the Old Testament as well as some of the other New Testament passages. And so to reference things like Ezekiel chapter 36, how Ezekiel, looking ahead to the age of the Spirit, is describing how God's going to put a new heart and put a new spirit in you. How, I'm reading this here, I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees. All about God's work of grace in a person, putting God's law in their minds, writing it on hearts. Jeremiah says something similar in Jeremiah 31:33. So what I wanted to do this evening was really say as best I can, putting it as simply as possible, Jesus takes worship to new possibilities, to a new level totally, right from that encounter with that woman at the well. She's not going to grasp it all, but she grasps enough to get a sense of what he is offering her in terms of living water. There's a great insight into what true worship is all about. And so similarly, Jesus saying to them and people of his own era in the first century, the Pharisees particularly, it's going to be far more, far better than anything to do with externals. This is something inward. And remembering what Jesus says to the Pharisees on an occasion, how these folk honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're worshipping me in vain. That's Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. I find this a really challenging subject because how easy it is just to do the routine process, particularly as Christians who are very regular and routinely in church, in worship contexts. But of course, as I say, it's not just the Sunday bit. No longer is this now a case of simply bowing down in front of Jesus, however reverentially. Something more honest is required, especially when Jesus is not visibly present anymore. It's about bowing down before him. This is the age of the Spirit. And his Spirit filling the believer and changing us and transforming that heart of stone that doesn't feel much like worshipping God by ourselves. That gets bored so easily when we go through routines. And the Spirit is here to make and to lead us to Jesus again and again. That we'd fall in love with him and worship him and adore him. And that's why I was grateful for some of the elements of through the service already in prayer and song, where we've been reminded this is about being hearts being thrilled by the Lord Jesus. And again, Paul writing in other bits will say, you know, it's not... just the religious bit, the Sunday bit. It's whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father through him. The apostolic teaching is not about Sunday worship services, but about life in its entirety. And we've said this regularly, and I hope it's starting to drip feed, but I find myself, I don't know if you like me, but forgetting it so easily, and somehow, I know that segmentation that goes on between the Christian bit and the rest of life. And Paul urging believers to be filled by the Spirit of God. Now, of course, that's generated all sorts of bizarre expectations. So I've got friends, I might have said this here, I forget what I say where, so forgive me. But I've got friends who feel like if the Spirit-led worship in spirit and truth is really Spirit-led, then the evidence will be all the chairs get cleared out of the way and we can really worship God. Or somehow there's a big response at the end of the meeting, or Maybe it was just the atmosphere that filled the place. Now, it could be all of those things. But that's not the great measurement that God's looking for. And yet, what we do understand is that Paul writing particularly is not pointing to a particular time or place. But he's saying, look, your life in the Spirit is going to affect everything. It's going to be always with our hearts at the core and not just our minds. So this connection between the Spirit's work in us and our day-to-day worship. I want to explore this under a few headings, and Pamela, if you can help me run through these, that's great. The Holy Spirit in our worship. First of all, this heart recognition of the Spirit's presence. I hope these headings are going to be helpful. And I was looking here particularly at Philippians 3 and just the first three verses in Paul writing again, Philippians 3. And he says this, finally, my brothers, sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And it was that sentence particularly, of course, worshipping by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. And as I trust that God will give us more of a sense of just who he is by his Spirit, there's something rather thrilling and also rather scary about being caught in the presence of God. Any moment, or any sense we get, where maybe earth and heaven combine and we realize actually just who God is and who we are, is a terrifying place to be. And that's why again and again I come back to say we've got to be so careful, friends, that we are not so flippant and pally and matey with God Almighty, as if somehow we just deal with God on our own terms. No, he is God, omnipotent. And us with our sin-stained hearts and lives and who we are, and we come before him into his presence. We come reverently. We must do. And of course worship can be any time, any place, any moment or situation. But how about this for the moments of worship where we realize we are in his presence? And that in heaven where God is, there is continual worship going on. And does that do something to inspire and to lift our worship, I wonder? That actually when we sing together like we've done tonight, it is singing to him. He's the conductor, as it were. It's all about Jesus. And actually, as well as us giving him our praises, and I like to look up and think of that sort of vertical, but around Jesus there is worship going on continually, deep and reverential. And that's who God is. Connecting with God. And of course, what happens in this heart recognition, we know this from elsewhere in the scriptures, but in Romans chapter 8, where God is at work by his Spirit, what does he do to us as human beings who are awakened to these things? He reminds us that he is a loving heavenly Father. He's got compassion on us. So rather than being distant and sort of thrown back, we're now able to approach him with confidence and with grace. Mercy's on our side. The mercy of our Lord Jesus, that through his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children and therefore we can call him Abba, Father, Romans 8. Beautiful. And here we have one of the tension points of the Christian church. Those who operate at a safe level, worship vocabulary of God in his might and power and transcendence and all of the rest of it. And that's really good. But also, with that is the encouragement to see God as our Father. Intimacy with God through the Spirit. That he draws us to himself. We don't deserve such amazing, crazy love as this. But such love that he has shown us in Christ and by his Spirit. Now you say, Tim, you're perhaps well away from the subject of worship. Am I? Isn't it these very essentials of Christian teaching and doctrine that draw us to the Father by the Spirit to worship the Son, to excite us about such love as this? And so the worship is towards Jesus. Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches truth. And the Spirit is there to use the words to convict hearts, to bring people to the mirror, as Colin referred in his prayer, to see Christ for themselves. And it's that deep recognition, that heart recognition of the Spirit's presence that the Spirit does. That as they heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost, that they were the recipients of the work of Christ, the finished work on the cross. And the Spirit who would lead the followers into all truth. Secondly, it's a heart acceptance of the Spirit's purposes. Now, I wonder if you know what I mean when I say that as Western Christians, we're too often split in our understanding of God. So we somehow sense God has a plan for our lives, but it's up there, it's out of reach. And we realize that we've got to be diligent and get on and do our bit with human effort, but we split the sacred and the secular zones of our lives. And those who have a word-centered conviction can reject those who have a Holy Spirit emphasis. Usually sometimes because of bad experiences in the past or errors or whatever. But friends, I want this to come together, the Word and the Spirit. And as we do that, we get a vital appreciation of God Himself, which our forefathers definitely had. And so I want to sort of go off. It's not a cul-de-sac entirely. It is linked. But I just want to bring and pick out a few things from history which are to encourage us. The first one is from New Testament history, Bible history, Bible teaching. So Paul in Ephesians just exudes thanks for the things that are common to all Christian men and women. This pile of gifts that God has lavishly given to those who are in Christ. How about five or six of them? Unmerited gift of being chosen for salvation, Ephesians 1 verse 4. The privilege of being adopted as his children, 1 verse 5. The amazing grace of being redeemed, 1 verse 7. This is all in Ephesians. The forgiveness of sins, 2 verse 7. No, I don't. 1 verse 7, I should have said. The practical present of wisdom and spiritual insight, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, 1 verse 13 and 14. So Paul sets it out clearly. Come to Christ. Receive all these things and more. And what we need to remember continually is that the great blessing secured by the death of Jesus Christ was the gift of the Spirit. So ask Jonathan Edwards of fame, of history, and other godly saints who have gone before, and they had this robust, practical experience and expectation of God the Holy Spirit, his indwelling power in the life of the believer. Such people as Jonathan Edwards wrote prolifically about this, and they anticipated the fullness of God the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit would orchestrate worship one day in heaven, but that also the Spirit came to give blessing upon blessing here and now. And I know in our Western mind we want to sort of somehow sometimes say, well, we've got to be careful. God's not a slot machine, and no, he's not a slot machine who just gives us blessings on demand. But he's still given us amazing bunch of blessings. And they, because they are through the finished work of Christ, the Spirit already has purposes for our worship and ways in which we can honor God. And so the key that Jonathan Edwards and others are getting at is this being controlled by God's power, God's Spirit in us from beginning to end, starting with God, leaning on his word, reading his word, believing his word. And then allowing God to frame everything else we do. Now, I'm just afraid that we so easily lose the art of discovering more about God. It's settling as though everything is so obvious and we have got everything sussed. Maybe it's just me, but I just think this is just so contemporary, this danger. That somehow, you know, everything has been put into courses, 6 week, 7 week courses, and then I've done the course. Rather than this lifelong journey in the Spirit to learn how to worship God more and more and go deeper into him. And that even then we won't have plummeted the depths of who he is. We've got all eternity for that bit. And that mind-blowing prospect that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. There's enough in that verse to get going in worship. Lord, what have you got for us here? What are you doing here? And if the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, which Jesus describes in John 14 through 16, then he's the Spirit who's going to lead us into all truth. And he's the power to show us about God and about ourselves and about situations and about things that we need to be involved in. What a thought. Imagine knowing more and more and more. And even when we've learnt more and more about who God is in that wonderful dynamic and creative way, but then realizing we still know so little in terms of who God is. J.I. Packer, that great Bible scholar from Gloucester, he says this: our age, our culture has unwarrantably great thoughts about humanity and scandalously small thoughts of God. Did I say that right? No. Scandalously. You know what I meant. Let me try it once more. Our culture, our age, has unwarrantably great thoughts about humanity and scandalously small thoughts of God. And where the Spirit is free to move, there is this impulse of the Spirit. Self-consciousness is eliminated. Instead, the focus and the passion is all upon God himself. And that's evident down through the years, church history, revivals, where the Spirit blows wherever he wants. And as you were looking last Sunday evening in John 3, so it is like the wind. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The challenge is really whether we're living according to the flesh or the Spirit, whether we're in step with the Spirit or in our own steps. And I read from Philippians 3 about that true worship. And, you know, later on in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul there is really trying to hit Christians in Philippi hard with this message. There's such a reliance on the flesh. The things that they do, have done, can point to. But actually, when we realize the power of the flesh, when it comes to a certain number of aspects within us, what a mess. The immorality Paul lists, the impurity, the sensuality, the rivalries, the idolatry, the sorcery, the strife, the jealousy, the fits of anger, the dissensions, the envy, the drunkenness. Not pretty. How much better for the Spirit of God to direct the life of any believer with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as Galatians 5 presents. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. He said this: the sum of the blessings Christ sought by what he did and suffered in the work of redemption was the Holy Spirit. The God-given solution for our worship is his indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who has the power over sin, the one who points to the Saviour and to the cross, the one who is the Spirit who brings the cross of Christ into our hearts, John Owen writes. And I love that picture of John Owen's, because it's that thought that it's the Spirit of God who himself brings to our mind and to the front of our attention the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to defeat sin. And with that sin-killing power, by the Spirit we are baptized into the death of Christ. Thank you, John Owen, for that. That's a really powerful, helpful bit of teaching, particularly taking some of Romans 6 as well. And what's always, as we come on to the third point, the heart experience, what's always intrigued me has been how those who seem so close to God, most close to God, are so often those who are so painfully aware of personal shortcomings. And friends, there's something in this of the power of the Spirit. Because once more, it's the Spirit who is the key to understanding and helping in these areas of a battle with sin. It's the presence of the Spirit that produces these conflicts. It's giving us an alertness to the problem and the hope of victory in Christ. How we consider our worship as walking with Christ, being in Him, enjoying Him, partnership with His Spirit and going in step with the Spirit. Now, you've recognised I've deviated a long way from the woman at the well. Come back with me, because for this last section, this heart experience of the Spirit's power in worship. As Jesus moved into that enemy territory of Samaria, that's how it was perceived. Apparently there was one main road through from Judea up through to Samaria. And Jesus could have done what the other Jews did and go around, but he goes through. That's Jesus for you. And so the area that the Jews would typically avoid, the Spirit of Jesus crosses the racial prejudices, the segregation. And I think this is a really important aspect of worship. So this is not sort of an add-on. This is at the heart of worship, surely. That the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God here, reaches out over any sense of human superiority or the norms of separatism which were in existence in the culture of the day. And Jesus walks the way, right the way through to reach this woman by a well. And such is his love for her and for her people and for her community. Such is his love for the Jew and for the Gentile. And I think we need a bit of this in our deepening of our worship. That sense that where the Spirit is and what the Spirit of God has done, that so often we're divided by X, Y and Z. It could be a whole number of things. But the Spirit has baptized us into one body. And so whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We so often divide over the one who can unite. And in this section, I just want to bring five things on the next screen, please, Pam. This heart experience of the Spirit's power to just register something of the feelings and emotions here. I think we're allowed to. I realise it's not an acceptable word to some Christians, feelings and emotions, a bit touchy-touchy, but please hear me out. And maybe you can put another angle at the end, because I'm not for a moment proposing that worship in the Holy Spirit will always promote constant mountaintop experience. Not like that, in my experience. It's not always going to have high feelings or emotions packed in there. But surely if God has saved his people as he saves, as Jesus meets with this woman at a well, then there's going to be a human reaction. And we get the sense from John 4, and as you read on a bit further on from verse 39 onwards, this is a woman who's excited by having met Jesus Christ. She brings back her friends, her family, her community to go and meet with Jesus and to hear more. And isn't that so obvious? Here is the Messiah, the Christ, who is offering her this living water that is life-changing, life-quenching, so deep, so powerful, so, words defy me, so everything. And if God has met with me and saved me from a pit of sin and death and destruction and hell, and lifted me up out of a pit and put my feet on a rock, and given me a song to sing and hope for the future and the assurance of sins forgiven, then sure, I've got some feelings of excitement and joy and a whole host of things that go with it. This woman feels loved and accepted. And it's brilliant because Jesus isn't looking at her passport. She's a Samaritan. He's not looking at her skin colour, if there was any distinction. Possibly not, but he's not looking at that. He's certainly not looking at her gender. There's a shock in that. He's not looking at her collection of marriage certificates, which is substantial. He's come to reach her and to connect with her. And no wonder she's positive and taken by this person, Jesus. Of course, feelings can be dangerous and untrustworthy at times. But I'm not so bothered by how loud or expressive the reaction, but just whether there is a reaction when we see God doing something amazing in a person's life, crossing into areas, into people who we would think perhaps really the Samaritan equivalent of the modern age. There's renewed confidence in him as Saviour and Lord. Secondly, giving. Just as the Holy Spirit adds others to the Church of Jesus Christ, so the Holy Spirit also lavishes good gifts upon the Church, that the Church might grow in maturity and effectiveness. And in a sense, I can't draw this all out from the woman at the well, but there is a real sense in which she receives all that Jesus has to give. She wants that. She needs that. That life. And we do too. And when we feel impoverished, and as we're doing in our morning in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, how we need all that God has for us in Christ. It's by his Spirit. And just so, God, who is love, pours his love into our hearts by his Spirit, whom he's given us. And so we then can also trace the dynamic of love and generosity flowing through. Christian to Christian. I think that's the bit we can pick up in worship terms of teaching in the New Testament churches. Paul teaching and encouraging the generosity, the grace of giving to the Corinthian Christians. And again, I just find this a really important bit to bring into the discussion of worship in the Spirit. It's not about singing. It's about what the Spirit is doing, touching our hearts, releasing what we possess. Generosity. And so I love it when you read about the people that Paul is impacting, those saints in Macedonia and Achaia who take up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. They'd never even met those folk in reality. But they start to give generously, not out of huge resources, but out of having hardly anything. The sort of generosity that crosses divides, you get the point. People giving the unthinkable, even the sacrificial. One Spirit at work in lots of places among lots of different people. And Jesus, who bypasses the religious customs and heritage, puts his finger on the problem with a call to worship him in spirit and truth. Thirdly, unity. That comes out here. A worship which somehow brings people together. People who've received peace with God. And of course, the cross of Christ, which this woman wasn't to know about, predating the cross. But remembering what the cross of Christ has achieved, this unity, reconciliation with others. We speak of the barriers being brought down and broken by Jesus. And the striking teaching about the body of Christ and every person drawn to him, becoming part of his body. That's really exciting. Fourthly, longings. You see, part of worship is the reciprocal dynamic of having our needs met by God our Father. So just as that woman at the well has got needs, deep needs, relational needs. Of course, she probably needed counselling, that's one thing. And I don't say that in a flippant way. It wouldn't have been known in that culture. But Jesus meets her needs at the very depth, the very core. And what is really interesting with worship is that the need to be satisfied, whether we simply feel empty or distressed, or a need for power, or a need for anointing. It's this fact that all the needs are met in Christ by his Spirit. And the Spirit meets us at every level, at every juncture, reminding us of the promises of God, providing and equipping us for the experience of peace and a thousand other things that God has for us. So as we worship him, the Spirit both satisfies us and he also creates longing for more of him. And that's what I mean about this reciprocal dynamic. Really paradoxical in a way, isn't it? To have our spiritual thirst quenched and equipping for worship provided. But not just for our personal consumption, but for usefulness for him. And then finally, I think it's finally, fifthly, expectancy. A quick word to flag up the obvious. This is my final point. our expectancy of God to avoid the danger of predictability. Worship in a daily context. Quiet times are vital, but can become predictable. How do you enhance the worship of God from the heart worship? I dare say we've got a lot of wisdom in the room tonight, and maybe that's worth sharing and talking about. But I'm just challenging that danger that we just can settle for too little. Why not together we come prepared and expectant with this question? Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you want to be doing in me this week? What are the things you're trying to teach at this phase? I'm really curious when I see people who have been, in a sense, hit hard, maybe an illness or circumstances just mean they've got to take some time out. I'm really particularly curious when they weren't looking for a break, but God's almost given them time on their back to be still, to stop. I think God does that in love so often to us because he's trying to grab our attention. He wants our worship. And it isn't just somehow tantalizing that he's teasing us, but that by his Spirit he gives us these longings and the expectancy. He can rise that in our hearts. And when we pray, have you noticed how often the instruction is to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests? That Samaritan woman drew a crowd from the baseline of expectancy. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. He's the one who gives peace and hope and brings all who are far off close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. And that pattern for knowing God the Spirit has been the same in every generation since. Not a formula. Not a cultural practice. But the gracious person of God, the Spirit, who is holy. He's the Holy Spirit, who enables us to have a relationship with our Maker, our Father in heaven, through Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, as we sang a moment ago, King of Kings, Majesty, God of heaven, living in me. Forgive, Lord, when so easily we take that for granted. Those of us who have made that commitment to you and asked, invited you to come in and to live and to reign as King of our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promise that you will come in and never let us go. But Lord, may we be moved by just what that means, the King of glory, prepared to come and to reign in mortal human men and women like us lot. Lord, I'm excited by that. I'm thrilled by it. I want to worship you more and to know you more. And thank you that you haven't made this impossible or too difficult, but you have offered it by invitation, that as we ask you, you will come and eat with us and share with us and work in us. And so like those Laodicean Christians in Revelation 3, forgive us when we've, as it were, been acting as if we've got it all already. And we just simply say, Lord, we haven't. We're empty and hungry and thirsty. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would fulfill your promise again tonight with that living water that refreshes, that cleans us, that makes us new, that satisfies us forever. And dear Lord, may we, as temples of your Holy Spirit, honour you with our bodies, with our minds, with our gifts, with our resources, with our money, with our generosity, with the grace of your Spirit that's at work within us. Lord, I'm just wondering what you've got for us in this coming week, in these coming months. believing that you want to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to your power that's at work within us. Lord, excite some tonight who perhaps haven't had any excitement recently, who've become a bit blasé about walking with you. Lord, thrill us with that privilege of being your children. Come, Holy Spirit, anoint us afresh and use us, we pray. For we ask all these things through the one who has made all of this possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.